Okay, we're starting with chapter 31 of Sefer Yirmiyahu. Word has it, as is described, although as a secondary source, in a book called Heichal Rashi by Yitzchak Avineri, that this was Rashi's favorite chapter of Mishnah. What would make this such a beautiful chapter is that a book where 51 out of 52 chapters are pretty much dedicated to telling us Puranut after Puranut after Puranut, so much exile and destruction and doom, when I have finally the fulfillment of, remember his point, Reifkan Ticha Lagoyibum Ramamachot, Tosh, Ritot, Labib Laros, Viliv Not, Viliv Toa, right? And to, I come to you to demolish and smash and destroy and uproot, and to rebuild and to replant. This is the chapter of the rebuilding and the replanting. You might have expected in a normally chronologically unchallenged book that the rebuilding and replanting should have been the last chapter, right? The fact is that the last chapter of Yirmiyahu is the same as the last chapter of Sefer Melachim, which describes the Korban Beis Hamikdash. Yirmiyahu chapter 31 is the rebuilding after the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash, and therefore should probably be considered like the last chapter. This is really finishing touch of the book. The fact is that chapter 32, 33, and 34 are also, although Puranut in nature, but also in preparation for the return from exile. Chapters 32 through 34 have two Haftorahs in them, the Haftorah Bahar and the Haftorah Mishpatim. They are in preparation for the return, because they exhort the people, start learning your Shemitah laws, your Yovel laws, return the slaves to freedom after they've completed their work. And that's its connection to Mishpatim. Mishpatim begins with everything. They buy back the field of your impoverished relatives, like at the end of the verse, right? That's that accesses Parshas Bahar, right? You hear it? So we'll talk about Yovel and socioeconomic welfare laws. That's what chapter 32, 33, 34 is about, the Yirmiyahu. And he is told by Hashem to buy up plots of land in Israel, which of course was tantamount to telling someone a week before the evacuation from Gaza that to buy up houses there. He spent his time throughout those chapters in prison. You see, but that's not known. He was told to purchase land from some family members, and of course Yirmiyahu was probably accused of driving down real estate by claiming that we're all leaving this land for 7 years. You know what I'm saying? Why would you buy up land now? Are you speculating? So you want to drive down the prices and then buy up 10 houses? Right? You couldn't sell a house for $100, in August a few years ago, right? And I said, so now as we're leaving, you're the one saying we're leaving, and you're the one buying up land. Why are you doing this? So Hashem tells him, Yirmiyahu, I know you're going to think that, but what you should do is explain to the people that you're buying this for your grandchild. In other words, there will be those who come back. And when they come back, there will be deeds to this land. And that return back is what chapter 31 is about. And in this chapter, I have written no less than 20 examples of what we call this religious Zionist vision. If someone really wants to understand what it means to be a religious Zionist, chapter 31 of Yirmiyahu is not only your Bible, it gives the definition of religious Zionism. The word Zionism appears in this chapter. And it gives the actual definition of what it truly is. If I went around the room now, what does it mean to be a Zionist? Nope. Talk to me. What is Zion? Someone who loves Zion. Someone who loves Israel. I'm a nice... put IST at the end of any kind of word, and then you'll put the word in context and figure out what it means to be that thing. Right? So let's see what these 20 visions are. And I will tell you that when Rav Soloveitchik wrote a book about religious Zionism, he used a quote, not from our chapter, although I think our chapter in this book is practically inseparable in the chapter with these words here. Kol, do di, do faith. Do the words sound familiar? Now, I think we discussed this here about the beloved is in bed, she's sleeping, and she's already dressed for the night. Right? Sorry, who else would say that Friday night, right? It's right smack in the middle. And she's sleeping, but she hears her beloved knocking on the door. Right? She hears the voice, as if the voice is knocking. Now, Shir HaShirim, while, you know, on the face of it, everyone would say it's a lovely story of love, it's a tragic story of love, because the two people who are in love and never actually get together, right? The man God, the woman Israel, they are obviously very much in love with each other, but tragically, apparently never at the same time. Every time one of them is interested in consummating their love, the other one is playing hard to get or something, right? Okay, So when her excuse over not answering the door, because at this point it's just a knock, right? Her excuse is twofold. What is it? I've taken off my pashatati of kumti. I have removed my shirt, meaning I'm dressed, I have a nightgown on, how can I get up like this? And the floor is all muddy. How can I get my feet muddy? What's the weather like outside, by the way? What? In the Pasuk in Shir HaShirim.
It's rainy.
It's rainy, yes. It says it's rainy. He says, let me in. It's raining out here. So my hair is filled. What do you think I'm asking about outside? Yeah. Let's see. Is there a ball game today? Why does it have to be rain? What's the effect of the rain? That's why the floor is muddy this time. But the rain didn't keep him away. Right? He's banging on the door. He says, let me in. Come on. I could have made an excuse to stay home because it's raining, you know. Well, I went out in the rain to come to see you. The least you can do is traipse across the floor for goodness sakes, open the door for me. But she's not moving. Is everybody here getting the metaphors of what this is?
I mean, I understand that it's God and Israel.
Right, what's the garment and what's the money for?
I thought it was something to do with the midbar, but like we went out.
Good. Let's get some place. What's the garment I'm wearing? My night garment. How can I go put on a day garment now? The floor is muddy. How can I? Okay, that could be. I think it's less egregious than that. I think it's just laziness. I'm dressed for the night. The gullus is comfortable. The night is gullus. He's coming to her at night to knock on the door and end the night. Shomer mami laila, shomer mami leil. That's you know, the Haggadah is so replete with little innuendo. Manishama halayla hazemi kol halilot. Why is this exile longer or different than the other exiles? It's so filled with homiletic versions of what's said between the lines. And she is sleeping at night with her night clothes, comfortable to wear them, and refuses to put on day clothes. How can I put on my day clothes? I'm not comfortable in bed. It's comfortable here. The gullus is long, it's bitter, but you know what? I'm starting to do well here in Spain. You fill in the blank, whatever you want. England until 1290, Spain until 1390. The Inquisition started, but it took 100 years of terrible degradation, demoralizing disputations and wrongs before we were finally rid of Spain. It's a story one after the other, all over Europe.
I thought the money was laziness, because like he wasn't lazy, he came out angry.
God came, yeah, but Jews are lazy. The Jews don't want to get the feet wet across the floor. The floor could be the ocean between wherever you live and where Israel is. Right? We talked about this, I think, before the vacation. We might have made a reference to this connection. Okay, so you know, I think we made our way from here.
I don't think you did.
You know what? Actually, you know, I'm thinking on backwards. We did it in my information kilos class. Maybe you should share it with the
So let's get back. All right. So all right. Let's start with Paraklamad Aleph Pasuk Aleph. Kol Marsha. That this chapter is written, I don't know if we'll get to it today, but this chapter is written with Shira Shira Perek Hay in mind. Okay? You have any of this? Okay. So he says, Motzo chen ba-midbar am sridei choreb haloch lahargiyo Yisrael. Oh, you found such favor in my eyes back there when we were in the midbar. Does this ring any kind of bell, remember?
Yeah,
Perek's face. Yeah. Remember that? Zachar kilo chesed nuraya chavas kulo sayach lechtech acharai b'midbar. Oh, I remember the beautiful love. I mean, any marriage therapist will tell you that if you have a couple married for a long time and things have gone south and they're thinking of separating, right? What's the first thing he tries to bring about for them?
Love.
It's a good time. Remember your young love, we manage to work things through together, and you okay. So I remember that I favored you when I took you. You were just an Amsiridi Chorev. You were not the greatest of nations. You know, I'm not looking for the most pomp to have as many people on earth serve me as possible. I just took a small, tiny nation to bring my word out to man. You were that nation.
What is it?
Right?
What do you mean? What is
Amsu? A nation that survived the sword of power, basically. Right? And I made you to be able to compete in the world. Merachok Hashem nirah li, va'avas olam avtich, al kein mishavtich chosed. Merachok means from a very distant time. It's not a new relationship. Rashi says, beyond Mantor, this was Oz. Right? How much time has elapsed from the Oz?
Four.
About 1,200 years.
From
Mitzrayim until now is about 850 years. The Avos from Avraham to Yitzias Mitzrayim is 400 years, so you got some time. Okay, so it says, from a long time I have appeared to you. I have an everlasting love for you. Therefore, I'm going to draw chesed upon you. Now, the word chesed means more than you deserve. Where did we see God as the chosid earlier in the Sefer, guys? Come on. Lo etor la'olam ki chosid ani. Come on, we're starting to wrap up the Sefer here. Ki chosid ani. I shouldn't take you back because...
Oh, he goes against the laws.
Right. Do I need to go against my own Torah to take you back? Because I married you, I divorced you, you took other gods, and how can I take you back? You were a b'machzir b'shoso. Right? So I'm not going to review now all of the intricacies from back then, but that should be from much earlier in the semester, at the fourth or fifth class. Right? So I'm going to be that chet. I'll give you that chesed. Okay. Hashem is a chosid, because a chosid knows how to bend out of the way of the full letter of the law in order to get a more important ideal. which here is saving Bnei Israel. Odev Nech v'Nivnei v'Sulas Yisrael. I will build you, you will be built.
Remember what I just said about the encompassing pasuk? We'll live no, we'll live Torah. It was a question of your mitzvah. Which pasuk in Perek Aleph epitomizes the whole Sefer? I have appointed you to go to the nations, to destroy, to demolish, to uproot, and to smash, and to rebuild, and to replant.
Okay? Od evneich v'nivneis. I will build you, you will be built, Besulas Yisrael. Od ta'adit u'payich v'yotzos b'mechol mesachakim. You will once again wear adornments.
This parak, I think, remember I told you earlier this semester that Yiriyah was like Hosea? That both of them spoke to their respective people just before they were destroyed? Now, I didn't tell you this earlier, but Hosea has 13 chapters of devastation, utter devastation of what's going to happen to his people. Chapter 14 fixes it up. Whenever I teach Hosea, I always show how pasuk by pasuk in Sefer Hosea, chapter 14, he undoes earlier prophecies throughout the book. It's exactly what's happening.
Yirmiyahu in chapter 31, bless you, is you have to see every pasuk where he's saying, earlier I said no one would want to get married, right? I said no one would want to be able to think of starting a family because they're afraid the children would die. Who can think of the joy of marriage even? Right? Alright, that he's going to explicitly undo with the very famous words that are made in the song that's sung at every wedding, O Yishama Ba'ore Yehuda Uvuchutzot Yerushalayim. Close the song to close the book, close the song to close the book. Because back in chapter 16, he said things are going to get so bad that no one is going to want to get married. So I'm telling you, O Yishama. Now you will once again hear it, and women will again be able to wear their adornments. O Titi Kramim Behare Shamron, Natub Notim Vichilelu. You will once again plant vineyards. You will once again be farmers. Now I have to tell you that. Insofar as this is Rashi's favorite chapter in Tanakh, it's also a very, very favorite chapter of Christians. Christians use this chapter extensively to show, and it's understandable why they would, to show their messianic aspiration, because that's what this parak is about. Muslims simply rejected our Bible. They didn't bother with our Bible. But Christians, hoping to appeal to Jews, kept our Bible. Right? Kept the prophecies of our Bible. And they just very took the prophecies and twisted them towards their ideologies.
Shouldn't this parak counter any sort of why would Christians believe that they God divorced Israel we have a problem like this?
They believe that that's part of the corruption. Remember we did Hebrews chapter 8? They believe that God divorced Israel and had to remarry and take a different people. That they're the new Israel. Right? Mm-hmm. Never mind that they don't quote the part that says, I won't bear a grudge because I'm a chassid, therefore I will take you back.
How is the parent good for the Christian?
Before Pesukim, let's continue to read. Look at the very next pasuk. Ki yesh yom karu notzrim b'har Ephraim. A day is coming and they will call. Now, what are notzrim?
Christians.
That's what we call Christians today. Why do we refer to Christians as notzrim? Not because of what this pasuk is saying. Nazarenes, because Jesus claimed to have been from Nazareth. I think Jews liked to call Christians notzrim because it says in our Tanakh that the Mashiach is not born in Nazareth. It says in our Tanakh in Sefer Micha. That Mashiach is born in
Bethlehem.
So of course Christians want it both ways. They want to say he's the Nazarene, he's the Notzer, he's the Notzri, because of this pasuk. But they also say that he was in Bethlehem because of that prophecy. So what do they have? Right, look, when you believe in ideology, my logic is not going to convince them otherwise. I'm just saying is that there are a number of verses in the Bible where God says to somebody, I am your father, I gave birth to you, be like a son to me, and I will look after you. Excuse me, God says that specifically to people. Christians claim that that's in every case, that's Jesus. What they do is they take verses, and they just incidentally say that this refers to the life of Jesus. 100 years after the fact. He was such a totally inconsequential person in his own time that there is no independent evidence of his existence written at his time. Written by historians at his time.
What,
you know what I'm saying? Just the New Testament. What?
Is not the series you've ever written at that time, is it?
It is Josephus, clearly at that time.
So, what's going on in this question? Why does God say that the Nazarenes would come up?
He's talking about Nazarenes. He's talking about Nozrim, like Nozer Chesed Lo Alofim. Watchmen. It's just unfortunate that the Christians, we call the Christians Nozrim too. We like to, because we like to point out that he wasn't from Bethlehem, he was from Nazareth. Right? So what do the Christians claim? He was conceived in Nazareth, his family was following a star down to Bethlehem, and by the time they got to Bethlehem, he was born there.
Right? So he's not really, so technically, though, he's not really from Nazareth.
I just know I saw a milk store when I was traveling up north that said Cheeses of Nazareth. Oh, I thought it was cheese. Whole movement, just because of a... It's not as good as the Mexican restaurant that I saw someone open up in the old city called Hirtzion Tamale. You can laugh at that. Okay, so Kum Vana Letzion El Hashem Elokeinu. Let's all get up and go to Tzion. All right. Well, we have our first. We can start now to discuss what it means to be a Zionist, because I have my reference in Tzion here. Okay. What does the word mean, for goodness sakes? Is because David called it Yir Tzion. It's true. The word Tzion appears in the Sefer Shmuel. That Yir Tzion is reference to Yerushalayim, but why? You ever get a grade on a test called Mitzuyan?
Yeah.
Why? You did? Good. What does it mean? The Torah says, how do we know that you're supposed to put up a tzion on a kever? How do you know you're supposed to put up a stone with someone buried? And why is a burial stone called a tzion? Tzion kvar. Do you have your terminology? It's a grade too, yeah. Why all these? Where do all these words come from? It's just very simply. So a Kohen knows not to walk there because there's tumma. Tzion kros min haTorah minayin lifnei iver lo sitei mechshol. Right? Tzion, this is very simple. Tzion is a marker. A mark. Not a grade, but a mark. By this mark, you know how well you do it. By this mark, you know not to go if you're a Kohen. By this mark, you know, even though they're taking you back, come back to this place. Right? See, we love to see you in. He's going to say soon. Set up markers when they march you up north. Put stakes in the ground so that with little signs, this is the way back. Look, but people, oh, there, got it. Okay, now we'll go look at the next one. So, no, straight line, straight back to your shalom.
So then, Zion just means martyrs?
So, Zion means your shalom. You know, today was Monday, we said the Shir Shalom, chapter 48 of Tehillim, right? You can say it your whole life without realizing that the whole parak is about your shalom. Read it a little more carefully next time, okay? Chapter 48. If you have more time, read chapter 87 too. And you see some beautiful chapters about Yerushalayim and Tehillim. And, no, obviously, I would say if you said this morning, the Sechazena and Andy should call it Tzion Barachim, you're a Zion. Okay. All right, so.
How does Mitzuyan mean, like, good mark?
It's outstanding. It's noticeable, right? Or remarkable. Remarkable. Okay, so Ki cho amar Hashem, Ranu li Yaakov simcha v'tzalu b'rosh ha'goyim ha'shmiu ha'lalu b'imru ha'shah Hashem esamchoz ha'shiris Yisrael. Hineni mebeosam eretz tzapon v'kibatzim yarkasei eretz po miver v'seach ha'rabi u'ledes yachdov kol gadol yishuvuhin. These two psukim, I want, there's a lot to do with these two psukim. It says, be very joyful because you're coming back, and this will usher in this age of 6 and 7, above and Zion. Okay? And he says, I'm going to take everyone. Blind, crippled, pregnant women, the weakest ones first. Do you know, when you spent who knows how many weeks making it over to America on the ship in 1887, and you spent your life savings to get over from Europe, you know what the first person who saw you when you got off? A doctor. He looked into your eyes and your mouth and your ears. And if you didn't like what he sees, you know what he did? He sent you right back on the ship. Send you back on the ship, you get back. I don't know, maybe they give you a little couch or something, I don't know. They send you right, they would not let you even into a hospital. You went right back on the ship. I don't know if you know this in New York history, but there was a case where they quarantined about 500 Jews they thought that were spreading disease in the 1870s in a dungeon. Sick Jews, because they thought that they were bringing, not purposely bringing over diseases, but that they were, you know, that they were diseased, and somehow they didn't have a ship to send them back, or the ship broke, capsized or something, and they have no way to take them back. They just took them straight to this dungeon. Let's see if you can get more on that story. I read a short story about it. Anyway, what are we saying here? Bomi ver piseach. I take you to the airlift from Ethiopia. Have you heard those stories? The Ethiopian Jews were the airlift into Israel. They took out all the seats from the airplanes, and they had an empty airplane, just sort of 2,000 people can get into an airplane. Right? No luggage, they had nothing. They took them all, and who did they take first? To fulfill this pasuk? The sick ones first. Usually a country doesn't want sick ones. They send the sick ones back. Right? You ever read the book Perfidy?
Yeah.
You know what it's about? There's a book that was banned in Israel for about 35, 40 years. Owning this book in Israel was a crime.
Which one? Most Jews don't know about that book.
The book was Perfidy. It was written by Ben Hecht, who accused some politicians in Israel during the war of not doing as much as they should have to help undesirable Jews get out of Europe because they didn't want Israel to have these smelly Hessians.
Well, you give better than that. You could have traded 10,000 trucks for 800,000 Hungarian Jews.
Yeah. Didn't. Well, the book is about a man who sued the man who made such an accusation, and the book is about the trial, which the accused lost, because he was found to have gone along with it. Anyway, the point is that it's the same issue here. Is that there was a time where some Israelis were accused of saying, you know what? We're going to make our choice of which ones we want to come in. Right? The strong ones, the ones who can be farmers, the ones who can fight in the battle, the inevitable battles that will take place. We don't want the sick ones. We don't want the religious ones. Right? So. But do you see how I'm comparing it to what happened in the shores of America? Doctors there to tell you, we don't want, look, they were probably well-intentioned. We don't want the spread of disease here. A disease from an area where we don't have immunities from these diseases, right? You bring a lot of people from a whole different place and kill a whole population. I'm just a little cops puss here about what the doctors were doing. So what did Israel do when they brought in the Ethiopians? They took the sickest ones first, the lame, the blind, the weak, came first. I love to do this. You know, I'm wary. Don't get me wrong about being sure that we're. I don't want to bring myself up for a fall, but being sure that we're living in a messianic age because I see one thing following a biblical prophecy. But I still love to do it anyway. Of seeing Israel do that for the Ethiopians. Mamash fulfilling this pasuk. He says, you'll take the sickest ones first. I will group all together, and he says, the blind, the lame, the crippled first. That's exactly what Israel did. They took all the sickest ones. They didn't want them to die while waiting to come to Israel. Bring them in, hurry now, and then we'll take the strong ones we'll take later.
Isn't that they purposely did it to itself?
Maybe. I don't mind. Another thing, though, from these two psukim, 6 and 7, is that when Jews were... I assure you that William Shakespeare never met a Jew. He writes very negatively about them, but he never met a Jew because there was no Jew living in England in his entire life. You familiar with that?
What year is born?
1290. From 1290 until the 17th century, there were no Jews living in England.
No recognized Jews.
I would say that, yes. No Jew... Who kept the holiday? Who kept Shabbos? Who kept the holiday? Or any? Might have been hidden someplace.
In the Middle East,
right? In England.
Where did they live?
The one country that seems to always take was Poland. Netherlands, Holland, take to somewhere. These were such high percentage of Jews who ended up being killed in the Holocaust. But anyway, So, Oliver Cromwell was ruling England at the time the Jews were allowed to come back in, was exhorted by the chief rabbi of Amsterdam. His name was Menashe ben Yisrael. I don't know if you should call him the chief rabbi or not, but Menashe ben Yisrael took him these two psukim and said that the Bible says that in order to usher in this messianic age, the Jews have to be coming back. The crippled, the young, the strong, the blind, the lame, everyone has to be coming back. No one has to be left out. To this day, this becomes almost like the creed of the born-again Christian and the fundamentalist Christian. Remember, there's no longer Catholics, right? The fundamentalist Christian that in order for the second coming to take place, Jews have to be ensconced in Israel first. It may be according to them so that we're fat for conversion. I'll allow that. But that's how they see it.
Didn't you say something like Israel?
They support Israel. They're great supporters of Israel.
He said that the Jews have to be, according to the Christians, the Jews have to be scattered around the world.
That's Catholic approach. It says that the Jew has to be testimony to the degraded state of anybody while they reject Jesus. So let them be all around the world and teach the world what happens when you reject Jesus.
Right. And that was how they got it, because it had to be in England in order to be
seen. See the Green Mile? Remember the mouse? It didn't die. That's the Jew. I'm serious. Did you ever read that? This thing. The guy named John Coffey.
Yeah, there's the.
He dies for the sins of everyone else, and him maybe they killed him, right? He was able to cure everybody. But I mean, it's a fantasy movie, obviously. But the mouse, or the guy who let him die, the jailer who let him die, he was like 140 years old at the time, right? Because he had to. He's a Jew, has to attest to the mistake made in killing Jesus. Which I don't understand at all, because if he's supposed to die for the sins of man, why is it a mistake to let him die? I once asked that of a priest. He said, if you were standing there with a ray gun or something, right, some advanced technology to kill all the Romans, would you have done it and then help this poor man off the cross? He said, no, I couldn't do that. He didn't die for us. This is what you did. Okay, so anyway, the point is, though, that this is a different approach taken from these two verses, that in order for... Whether this is true or not, I'm not interested. This happens to have been the verse that Oliver Cromwell was told in order to let the Jews come back to England, which he allowed. Okay. בבכי יבואו וסחנוני מובילים, הוליכם על נחלי מים, בדרך ישר לא ייכשלו בו. ki ha'isi l'Yisrael la'av Ephraim v'chorihu. They will come with great joy and even with tears. They will come back. They will return to Yerushalayim. And I see something very interesting. Do you see something undoing chapter 2? Remember there was a question in your midterm from chapter 2 about the metaphor of that chapter describing the dichotomy between Avodah Zarah and God? What was that one metaphor?
Water.
Water, correct. Water. It says, why have you left me a be'er mayim chayim achzot lahem borot borot ashalo yachidu hamayim? Why have you rejected me a wellspring of pure water in order to pursue those broken cisterns that cannot hold on to water? Why are you running to Egypt to drink from the Nile and you're running to Assyria to drink from the Euphrates as a sign of drinking from their gods or to drink from them? Right? So here he refers to a spring of water, right? Nachle Mayim, the Derech Hashoril, follow the streams of water. Okay, there's so much on this. Chapter 87 says, all my springs are in Jerusalem. Zechariah speaks of water flowing through Yerushalayim in the future. Yechezkel speaks of such water. Now, until recently, we always thought that these were figurative things. Yeshayahu says, when he's thirsty, come and drink the water of God. Now that we have relocated these wells under Yerushalayim, we talk about you have traveled to them, you have been waiting for them, and the Yeshayahu's pools, the tunnels, and you found the Yavusi tunnels. Yerushalayim does not have a natural water supply. If you can hold, just lock yourself in and have water, right? You'll be able to survive. It's a very difficult city to come. That's why in Shmuel Bet and in Devarim, when David says, David makes a test, whoever can cut off Yerushalayim's water supply from the Yebusi, I'll make him the head of my army. And Yoav did it. Now, we can take you on a tour of these plains. Oh, yeah, all the way down there. They tell you how Yoav did this. They show you what they feel is where he did this. He was able to cut off a certain dock and put some kind of water that was stopped up. And he was able to get into the city. Okay, so he speaks here of that water, and that shuts back to that brings us back to chapter 2, where he referred in a negative way to the dichotomy of Hashem.
To be losing. They think that like that area was holy and do stuff there? Or?
I'm not sure if they thought it was holy, it's impenetrable. Because if you look at it, the topography today, the demographics, it's quite sloped today. You can see if you go on those tours. But at that time, it was much more. Because the Romans quarried out a whole lot of stuff there, and a lot of land. Much taller back then. You know, I tell you this might sound like God. But I really think when Yaakov speaks of Binyamin residing between the shoulders of God, don't you see it? Harabai is supposed to be a head surrounded by the two mountains. Haradesim, right? Goes down, shoulders go down, and then it comes back up. Another mountain here, and then what's now resting in the shrine there. And from far, it actually, let's say 30 miles away, it could look like a head, but the Romans quarried down that whole head. Now it just looks like... So it's amazing when Yaakov says, Vein Sefov Shochein, your Binyamin will live between God's shoulders, that means Harabayas will be the head, which is between the shoulders, will be in the which was. Okay, so...
Rabbi.
Yes?
So now, here it's talking about a good thing, water?
Yes, I think
it's... That nation would be moved in terms of God.
Absolutely. With them, Elohim al-Nachlimayim, absolutely. Now, Yerushalayim, as I said before, doesn't have a natural water supply. It has to be water carted in from elsewhere and underground or something. Now we have a physical manifestation of that water that these prophets, I mentioned Yechezkel, Zechariah, that they spoke about in Yerushalayim, and Tehillim Perek Nun, I'm sorry, Pei Zayin, Tehillim chapter 87, which says, all my wellsprings go through her. Listen, all you goyim, all these people who would scatter Israel. This is the pasuk you say at night, right before the bracha of God Israel. Hashem has redeemed his people and his. Turn them from their exile. This is a clear sign of God's return of his graces, is that the land will once again thrive. It will produce again. This is certainly happening. Right? So here's the question. I started doing this before. Is that, are we setting ourselves up for disappointment by going pasuk by pasuk and showing how chapter 31 is beginning to take place in our time?
Right? No. Why can't you say that this refers to these efforts of near exile?
Okay, that's certainly possible, and probably the pshat of this chapter. But the problem is that Yirmiyahu says, I mean, this is an age-old question. Do you say, in your shul, do you say, Horeches Medinas Yisrael, if you do the Reishis Tzmichas Gulasena? Or do you say, Horeches Medinas Yisrael, Shetehe Reishis Tzmichas Gulasena? Please bless Medinas Yisrael, which is the first sproutings of our redemption. Or do you say, bless the state of Israel that it should become the first sproutings of our redemption. Remember, Rabbi Lamb wrote here 30, 40 years ago, why he says the latter, the second, was setting ourselves up for disappointment possibly. How are we to know what is God's messianic redemption? Well, I would answer that by saying, for goodness sakes, how many caveats do I have when I say all three of these words? I mean, I'm not calling it Smichas Gibulasenu. I'm not calling it Gracious Gibulasenu. I'm calling it Gracious Smichas. How many more, you know, disclaimers? What?
There are chapters that are also
okay, so it's, in other words, I'm already disclaiming the fact that, I mean, I'm not saying that we're in the throes of a messianic age yet. Because the Ikhtus of the Mashiach, we're in the heels of the Mashiach. All right. What Rabbi Lamb was objecting to was, listen, Jews have been saying we've been in the Ikhtus of the Mashiach since the 2nd century, since Bar Kokhba. They said things are so bad, the Mashiach must be here. Okay? Yeah? So, but something about this chapter and our own age today is different. I'm giving you an assignment for Wednesday. That assignment requires you to read the rest of this chapter in any language you feel comfortable. But this is what I'd like you to do. It involves doing a little thinking. So, you know what to do. Look for any one prophecy in the rest of this chapter. Start with verse 11. And see if there is any one prediction in this chapter, more than any other, that fits what has been happening since in the last 50, 60, 100 years. 60 years. Let's call it dimension 48. What is happening that we can say we have the right in our generation, the holy right, possibly even the obligation, to see things differently today than ever since the time of Prokhorov. In other words, we could say in the year 1200, 600 Jews made their way to Israel. 600 Jews and their families. They wrote, this is a sign that the Messianic age is upon us. They were wrong. Great, great suffering in store for Jews. And very soon afterwards, all over Europe. And great suffering all the way up to our day. So what gives us the right to say, no, 2010 is different than 1290? What? What?
Nothing.
Is it a more civilized world today? I think not.
It's probably even worse than our world. Sometimes you run the air.
Okay. So all I ask you is then, therefore, to work harder at finding, it could be just a few words, in the rest of chapter 31, what is it in this chapter that makes us possibly have the right to say that we are in a Messianic age more than those times?
And if you don't believe there is?
I'm not going to tell you, but
no,
you can find what I think it is and then disagree.
Okay.